I'd ask you to please turn with me to the chapter that we read together in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. That's page 1117, Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. We'll read the last part of verse 30. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And the subject before us this evening is real repentance. Real repentance. Now, our text forms part of Paul's sermon to the people at Athens, and they were at the time the most learned, civilized, sophisticated, and artistic people of the day. They had a great intellect, and they were deeply interested in philosophy. And when Paul came to the city of Athens and commenced his preaching of the gospel, as he was stirred in his spirit, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, these sophisticated people, these very so-called wise intellectual people, thought Paul was a babbler. They described him as a babbler. And what that word means in the original is a seed picker. It's a very derogatory term. To them, Paul was like a bird picking up a seed and then dropping it again in another place, having little idea what it is doing. So Paul, they thought, simply picked up ideas here and there and then retailed those ideas somewhere else. He just sort of, you might say, right, read something in a book, and then when he was in one city, and then he came to another city and he shared those thoughts. He like retailed somebody else's thoughts. He was a babbler. So they thought, in their estimation. So they treated him with contempt. But nevertheless, they were interested enough and willing to give him a hearing. Because these people at Athens, they spent their time in constant debate and discussion. And they were the New Testament equivalent of a postmodern. They were interested in many different ideas, and they would discuss many different ideas and many different philosophies, but nobody ever had any intention of being anchored to absolute truth. They were like a ship without a rudder, its captain willingly allowing his vessel to subject itself, the vessel, to the tidal flows of the water in which it was floating. And postmodernism has been described by some as a seascape which is constantly moving rather than a fixed landscape. But Paul used to be like that. He used to enter into debates. He was a theologian of the Jewish tradition, but he was undoubtedly a very sophisticated academic and a gifted intellect and a gifted debater. And so actually Paul, if he was on holiday in Athens, would have, before his conversion, would have really appreciated getting into debate on philosophy. He would have entered into under the same basis. Well, I don't actually have to have any fixed ideas, but I can bring in some contributions and some thoughts and develop our thinking. But Paul is now converted, and he's a Christian. And God hasn't taken his intellect away, but he's, by his grace, sovereign grace, now is using Paul's intellect in a most remarkable way, in a blessed way. Instead of his intellect being used in a worldly way, humanistic way, in a religious, a traditional way, his mind has been emancipated. And that great intellect that Paul has, and which is a great gift of God, is now being used in a most remarkable way. And this is why it is so remarkable when people who are evidently very gifted academically are transformed by grace. They're humbled by grace, by God's grace, and they come to realize their absolute need in Christ alone. They humble themselves to depend upon one person only, and in Christ Jesus, and in Christ they can then use that intellect in a very positive way. So I want us to see here, first of all, how Paul is, as a converted Christian, is actually a man of great courage. He comes to Athens with this message of the gospel, and he's unashamed of it. He hasn't come with a message for people to think, what a clever man Paul is. Oh, what a great intellect he's got. But rather, he's using the great gift of God given to him for communication and teaching and preaching to bring this simple message of the gospel. And that is real humility. And we have an outline of his message in this chapter given to us. This isn't all that Paul said, but it is undoubtedly a very wonderful outline of his message. From it, Paul builds on the certainty of a creator God. Now, this isn't how modern day preachers begin. Modern day preachers who are trying to be very clever and reach out in a very politically correct manner and not to offend anyone, they wouldn't start a sermon like this. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. Him, this unknown God, declare I unto you, God that made the world. Well, in a day of evolution as we have today, people say, well, the worst thing you can ever do is start on the fact that God made the world. Because people don't believe that anymore. But if you're a true Christian, you do believe that. God that made the world and all things therein. So he builds his message on the certain reality of a creator God, before whom we are all accountable. And from this message, this foundation, Paul teaches that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And he supports this urgency, the urgency of this argument, with reference to the coming judgment of God. Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, it's Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. The one whose authority has been verified and confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. So it is this subject then of repentance, how Paul builds up to this great need for us. We're accountable to our Creator God, this sovereign God, for in him we live and move and have our being. And this God, our Creator God, this evening, through his word, and at all times commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is a vital, essential element of the message of the gospel. I've been reviewing a book that's due to be published shortly about the trend of the evangelism in the more recent years. And one of the findings of the research is the way in which repentance is being taken away from the preaching of the gospel. Very little mention is made of repentance. Very little mention is made of hell. So it's very important for us to be sure in our mind, we understand what it means to repent. Or what does repentance really mean? But I would just like to clarify in our minds what is meant by the opening part of the verse, because it seems a bit unusual. Verse 30. And at that and the times of this ignorance, God winked at divine forbearance. Whatever does this mean? Does this mean God, in the Old Testament, before Christ came, went easy on sin? At first reading, we could think that's what it means. That before Christ came to this world, that God was easy on sin. He winked at it. He just really passed it by. God overlooked the problem of sin. Now, it's very clear from the reading of the Old Testament, God most certainly did have an issue with sin in the Old Testament, disobedience against God. Because in the Old Testament, for example, in the Old Testament times, he gave his holy law, the Ten Commandments, so we can be sure that God most certainly did have a concern about people sinning against his law and against his way and his word. He did have an issue with judgment, because on many occasions we read of him punishing sin, the flood, for example. So when it says that God winked at, or it means overlooked in a way, it cannot mean that God in any way compromised with sin, or did not hold men at that time accountable for their sin. So what does it mean? What is Paul teaching here? Well, before Christ came, it was sinful to reject God because of his word, because of his creation, because of his wonderful creation. We are all without excuse. Creator God, through his creation, reminds us that we're accountable to this God. Man did remain responsible and accountable for his sin. He was without excuse. For thousands of years, God allowed the world, for the most part, to go on living in their rebellion. He chose to show his truth and purposes through his special dealings with the Jewish nation, while the Gentiles, that is the rest of the world, for the most part, lived in willful ignorance of God. That was the state for many thousands of years before Christ came and after the flood. Instead of worshipping the Creator God, they worshipped the creation. They bowed down to idols made of wood and stone. This is what they wanted, and this is what God allowed. In that setting, God overlooked or left them to their own devices. That will be a better way of putting it, in a way. He left them to their own devices in spiritual darkness. Yet at the same time, he still provided for them in his creative goodness. But now God has sent Christ to this world. He is the light of the world. Christ is the Savior of the world. And his message is to be preached throughout all the world. And since Christ has come to this world, there is an even deeper accountability to God. You see, it's bad enough to reject a Creator God and to worship idols, and God in the end leaves us to our own disobedience and the hardness of our hearts. And that's how it was for thousands of years. And despite the fact that God promised through his word the Messiah, even the Jews, we know, were guilty of idolatry and went into captivity because of this. There was a hardening of the hearts. There was a darkening of the countenance towards God. It was a terrible thing. But in this day and age, in the New Testament day and age, we're not only rejecting our Creator, but we're also rejecting Christ, who he has sent to this world in love. So in a sense, it brings an even greater accountability. So he commands all men everywhere to repent on account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is God's revelation of his justice and love in Christ Jesus. It's bad enough to rebel against the Creator God in darkness. That's very evil and sinful. But to hear the gospel and to be told about Christ and to hear about the Son of God who's come to this world and died upon the cross and given his life for needy sinners like me and like you,
after he has come,
with all that evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was hung upon a cross, we're not only rebelling against our Creator God, we're rebelling against his provision for us in Christ Jesus. In a sense, the light has come into the world. This is the reality. This is exactly what Jesus said. This is the condemnation in this day and age. This is the day and age in which we live. That light is coming to the world in the very person of Jesus Christ. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So in one sense, God was very, very patient in Old Testament times. He did bring in his justice, we know, in the flood and in the captivity. But God recognized that people were living in the Old Testament age before his son had come to live up here here on this earth. But in this New Testament age, God commanded all men everywhere to repent. There's an even deeper accountability then before us. Jesus taught something like this. You remember when he said, it will be more tolerable in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah than for the Jews that rejected God. The Jews, you see, actually had the Old Testament. They had the Word of God. They had the promise of the Messiah. And they, in a sense, were even more accountable to God than the Gentiles, who didn't have that blessing. And that's what Jesus is teaching. There is an accountability for us before God. Now, God has been very merciful to each one of us in this room here this evening. He's given us the opportunity to be warned. He's given us the opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ. He's given us the opportunity to come around his word and to hear from his word. Millions of people in this world have not had that opportunity. But God has been merciful. And one of the realizations we have to recognize is that when God so deals with us in our life, it brings in a sense a deeper accountability before God. And this should in turn bring us to our knees in humble dependence upon God, seeking his mercy, that he should have given us the opportunity to hear the gospel. So what does this word repent mean? Now, the original word for repentance was first used in a culture where people were essentially nomadic. They travelled about. They lived in a world where there were no maps. There were no street signs. This afternoon, we had to find an address of two of the children that need to be brought to Santa School and had to look at the map. Because the driver hadn't got a sat nav, and we had to look at the map, and the place was quite difficult to find on the map. But these people didn't have a map. They didn't have a sat navigator. They weren't able to work out where they were through GPS. There were no street signs. There were no maps, and it was easy to get lost walking through the desert. You became aware that the surroundings were strange. And you finally say to yourself, I'm going in the wrong direction. This area around here is not what I'm used to. I don't recognize anything about this area. I must be going in the wrong direction. And so I must turn and go back in the direction I came. And this is where this word repentance first was used. And the first act of repentance is to personally acknowledge that you have a problem. That's the first act of repentance. It's a realization given to you under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that you have a problem. And your problem is that God is holy and you are unholy. That you have a sinful heart. And you are accountable to a God who is holy, who cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance. And true repentance is a realization of your condition. Now that varies in depth, but that is what the first step of repentance is. And the second step of repentance is actually an action. That you actually go in another direction. You turn around. And so the New Testament word for repentance means to change one's mind. To change one's mind. So that one's views and values and goals and the ways are changed. One's whole life is lived differently. The change is radical, both inwardly and outwardly. Your mind and your judgment, your will and affections, your behavior, your lifestyle, your motives, your purposes are all involved. That's what repentance really means. It's not just a change for a Sunday and you carry on Monday through Saturday living as though you're in the world and you're just one of the world. That's not what it means. Repentance means it affects your whole life. It means you are starting a new life towards God as opposed to living it away from God. And true repentance means more than just saying sorry to God, confessing your sins before God, feeling the burden of guilt because we are convicted of our sin. Repentance includes having a desire, intent and commitment to forsake that sin. Repentance means sorrow for sin, confession and forsaking sin. And true repentance leads to a hatred of sin. Now, we can't do this by our old nature. We can't, we cannot truly, wholeheartedly, sincerely repent in our own strength, by our old nature. We need God's help to truly repent. To really, truly repent. But the Holy Spirit comes and gives us, shows us the reality. And we cry out to God, Lord, help me. I can see I need to turn. I need to come to God. And so repentance and faith are interlinked together. Repentance leads to Jesus Christ, always leads to Jesus Christ. Repentance then is not something passive. It is active. It changes us. And so repentance does not mean that you're turning away from sin and you're taking up a book of rules and you've got to live by all these rules, because that's legalism. That's of the flesh. That's no better at all. No. What repentance means is that you turn from your sin, your lifestyle, in rebellion against God, and you come in humility to God for forgiveness and new life in Christ Jesus. Repentance is not turning from sin to an empty void and a dull, meaningless life. No, repentance means turning away from that rebellion and that unbelief and coming in humility to God and by faith, trusting only in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you this evening that true repentance always means a change for better. Repentance is always, always a change for the better. Whenever you really repent, it's always a change for the better. It's a step in the right direction because it involves our whole being. And it turns us to God. And what can be better than turning from the dark paths of sin unto the wonderful, merciful, gracious God who will receive us in Christ Jesus. And whatever we have done in our life, whatever you have done in your life, whatever you look back over your life and you regret this and you regret that and you've been convicted that you are a sinner before God, that's the step, the very step in God working in your life to bring you to Christ, to look to Him and trust in Him for your salvation and see in Christ Jesus your only hope. Now when the subject of repentance is dealt with in the book of Acts, where our text is found, the word used here for repentance is used in its the complete sense of its meaning, a spiritual sense, commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Turning away from sin, realizing their condition, turning away from sin, and turning to God. And I want to show you two examples of this in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 14, if you turn back please in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14 and verse 15. They'd been against Barnabas and Paul, these people. Then they had turned to being for them and trying to worship them as gods. And then verse 15, and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions like with you, and preach unto you that you should turn," notice that, "turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the seas and all things that are therein." And you see here how Paul is explaining to us what he means in Acts 17:30. "Who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling their heart with food and gladness." All the creation, the Creator God and His provision has always been a witness to us of God. But notice here from that verse how Paul said that you should turn. You turn from those vanities unto the living God. And then if we turn to Acts 26 and verse 18, we just have two examples to give to you this evening. Acts 26 and verse 18. And Paul's given his testimony to Agrippa, and has been met by the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. And this is the ministry that Christ gave to Paul. In verse 18, "to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." You see here, friends, this turning, this change. This is what repentance means. You are turning from darkness to light. You're turning from the power of Satan unto God, that you may receive forgiveness of sins, because you're coming to a merciful God. You're coming to a gracious God. You're coming to the God of all grace. And you can come to Him in repentance. So when we speak about the need of repentance, we must always include faith. Because there's an element of faith in repentance, really. Faith means to trust only in Jesus Christ as your Savior and follow Him as the Lord of your life. So faith and repentance are perfectly linked together and are both essential to being a true Christian. Now, I just want, before we come to conclusion, to just remind ourselves why repentance is so essential. Now, when Jesus was here upon earth, He made reference to 18 people who lost their lives when a tower in Siloam had fallen down. And Jesus knew that the people around Him had made their judgment on the matter. Oh, these people must have been very wicked for such a terrible thing to happen to them. Oh, maybe God from heaven looked down in judgment upon them, and oh, I expect there was a lot of hidden sin in their life, and they were looking upon the situation, and as we do in the newspapers, and as people who get sent to prison and do terrible things, and people look upon them with judgment and form their own judgments. Oh, I'd never do any such thing like that. And they came to the conclusion that these 18 people must have been very, very bad sinners to have this happen to them. But then Jesus shakes them out of their lethargy. And he says to them, to this crowd round about him, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. In other words, Jesus is saying, repentance is essential to each one of us. To avoid the disastrous consequences of a lost eternity in hell. Repentance is essential because of the problem of sin. Where does sin in mankind originate from? Well, we read in the Word of God, it's from the fall of man. And we are fallen in Adam. As Adam fell, we fell in Adam. You see, as much as we are saved in one person, Jesus Christ, we have fallen in one man, Adam. And Christ is the second Adam, the perfect Adam. And as much as we are all undoubtedly fallen in Adam, that's their condition by nature, then in one person, Jesus Christ, we can be made right with God. And sin is defined by the law of God, the Ten Commandments, God's moral law. Sin is a deviation from the moral law of God. What about the effect of sin? Well, right at the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing they wanted to do was hide from God. Now, when I began to rebel as a teenager, actually, the people I least wanted to meet was my father and mother. I came home very late at night, got up early in the morning, got to work. I didn't want to meet my dad, really, because my dad was a very kind man, a very gracious man. He was a godly man. And I hid from my dad and mum, really. I didn't want them to know what I was doing. I didn't want them to know about my life. I didn't want to know. And we're like that with God. We think we can hide from God, and God doesn't really know what's going on in our life. And what about the consequences of sin, unrepented of? Because of God's justice, unforgiven sin will have the awesome consequence of an eternal punishment in hell if we do not turn to God. The Word of God says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. But Paul is saying here, God commandeth all men to repent. That may not happen to us. That may not be the reality of our life, but rather there might be the glorious prospect of heaven in Jesus Christ the Lord. And he explains to them very clearly in this chapter why they do need to repent. Verse 31. These are not just my words. Listen to this. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus Christ. God will judge the world. He will judge it with justice, and that day will certainly come. And God has given proof of this by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, raising him from the dead. But then there's another reason, not only because of hell, not only because of the awesome day of judgment, not only because of the awesome righteous justice of God and the wrath of God against sin. That's the terror of the Lord. But there's another reason. And this is a much more of a heart-rending reason. Because of what Jesus has done on Calvary's cross to save you from your sin. You know how the Lord Jesus Christ has come to this earth to live a perfect life and to die on Calvary. He has suffered the wrath of God, the eternal punishment of God due to the sin of all those who put their trust in him. He gave his life, he died to make it possible for sinners to have peace with God. And we can be sure there is forgiveness from God in Christ Jesus because he's accepted his suffering upon the cross. It is finished. There is a way, and he rose from the dead, and he ascended up on high, and he is at the Father's right hand. Here is a heartfelt reason why we should repent of our sin, because of what it cost Christ to save us from our sin. He gave his life. He suffered the eternal punishment. God smote his Son that we might be forgiven. And because God commands it. That's another reason, and it's in our text. That's enough reason to repent. The Word of God says, God commanded all men, everywhere, to repent. And God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way, turn ye from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let me repeat that text to you this evening. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. Here is a very good reason to return unto the Lord. Here is a wonderful, true reason. And he will have mercy upon you. Return unto your God, because he will abundantly pardon. This is God's promise. In Isaiah 55, verse 7. Well, Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I didn't come to call the self-righteous. I didn't come to call those that think they're good enough. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That was what I came to do. Because as you repent of your sin, and you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be most wonderfully forgiven. And God says, you will be abundantly pardoned. All those secret sins, all that life you look back and just come. Just come as you are. With all your concerns and all your burdens and all your worries, just come. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Repentance, turning back to God, is absolutely essential